So today we're talking about the topic, Jesus is Judge. Jesus is Judge. Very often today can seem a little bit more like we are the judges of Jesus. We decide what is or isn't acceptable about him or what he's done. And in the marketplace of ideas, we sort of shop around to see a religion, a philosophy, a set of ideas that suits our lifestyle. And we'll take that, thank you very much. And we want to be the judges of Jesus rather than him being the judge of us. Does he fulfill my goals? Or would I rather take a different path? Would I like to go to church or the movies? Does Jesus give me what I want? Is he interesting enough? Does he really have enough to offer? It's like Jesus has to, you know, stand up and sing his song on the stage, and then we decide whether we're going to turn around and press the button or something like that. As Paul stood up in the Areopagus in Greece, it was really a lot like society is today, where there is spirituality everywhere. There's someone telling you if you walk down the street at Picton, they can read your cards, they can consult with the dead. Or you watch a Disney movie and they tell you that meaning is to be found inside yourself. If you just believe in yourself, you can do whatever you want. Every ad on TV is telling me that the way to meaning and happiness is to buy this, purchase that, be like that person. It's only Facebook that shows me happy other people and the hollowness of my own life that doesn't quite measure up. Or maybe I can pretend on Facebook too. But Paul in Athens, he stood up in the Areopagus, and it looked a little bit like this perhaps. He stood up and it was a place where philosophers would come and share their ideas together, put their theories on life together, where there were altars and idols all around the place up there. There were different gods that were to be worshipped. And Paul stood up there, and in verse 22 of Acts 17, he stood up and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar to this with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" There's a bunch of different ways you can interpret that altar to an unknown God. In a society where there were a multitude of gods, now there's maybe a god of war, a god of peace, a god of fertility, a god of this, a god of that, you might be worried that you'd missed one of the gods and they get angry. You missed one of them out. And so maybe this was like the coverall insurance policy to please all the gods that were otherwise forgotten about. Or maybe it's a statement of humility. Well, we do believe there is a God, a creator of the world, but we're not clever enough to know everything about him. And so we submit, we worship a God we don't know much about. Maybe it's an act of humility. And Paul takes up this idea and says, the God that you don't know, that you're ignorant about, I'm going to reveal to you. The good news is we don't need to stay in the dark about God, wondering who he is and how we should worship him, because he has made himself known throughout history and ultimately through Jesus Christ. So Paul, as he responds to the Athenians at the Areopagus, he wants to get one thing straight from the start. God is the creator. We are the creation. And it's not the other way around. If you have a look at the second paragraph of our Bible reading from verse 24, Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples built by human hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." Very often people think very little of God because the God they think of is only the God of their imagination, the one they made up themselves. And if you fashion a God out of stone or silver or whatever it is, then you're standing over that God in judgment of it. You formed it. You decided its attributes. And of course you're not going to think that highly of it because you're over it. You made it. And that's what Paul's saying to them. He's saying that's not what God is like. It's not like he needs to be served by human hands. It's not like he's been formed as your idols and altars. But he instead is the creator who made you. You are the one who's dependent on him, and he stands and determines your path and your days. He gives you life and breath and everything else. So not only did he make you, but you are utterly dependent on him in an ongoing way. We can't make up God. We can't decide what he is or isn't like. It's the other way around. He decides what we're like. He made us. He sustains us, and we are dependent on him. We owe him everything. He deserves our worship. He deserves our reverence and praise. I like when an artist creates a painting or a musician, a piece of work, a piece of music. Well, they have and retain the rights of ownership to that work and determine how it's used. It's a lot more complicated when God makes human beings, sentient beings. But the same principle applies. We are his. He made us. We owe him our allegiance. We are his. He has the rights to us, and we ought to live his way. And it's not just that, but we are dependent on him in an ongoing way. He continues to uphold our lives by giving us life and breath and everything. Given all that, though, we still easily fall into thinking that we are God's creators and acting like we are God's creators, either through not so much the creating of idols as in the Areopagus, but we set up things that are our life, our car, our family, our career, money, that we worship, that we say that will be the thing that gives me satisfaction, that will be the thing that is my God. And we set it up in place of the true God. But Paul says in verse 29, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. We made him, remember? But in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In the past, God hadn't revealed himself sufficiently to the Greeks in the Areopagus for them to understand who he is and what he's like, and so they were kind of reaching out in a vague and a not completely understanding way. But God has now revealed himself. There's no longer an overlooking of that ignorance. Every single one of us have fashioned gods for ourselves, whether they be just living my way and I'm the God, or whether they be worshipping money or career or something else. In the end, we're all guilty, and we all stand before God, and he will call us to account. And it's not an abstract kind of philosophical idea, but he says specifically, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ. There is a day of judgment to come where things will be set right, and each of us stand to face that day of judgment and stand to face it wanting. Now, justice is what we long for. It's what we yearn for. It's in our instinct. It's in our being to want things to be right. Every kid yearns for justice when it is something against them, not necessarily the other way around. Kids Club this week, we played a few competitive games, and I had several children in tears at various points through the afternoon because it's not fair. Some of them may be your children. I won't say any names. It's not fair because I had missed some breach of the rules, or something had gone wrong for them and didn't go wrong for the other person, and it's not fair that they had that disadvantage to work with and they lost, and that is a disaster, and it's all because of the injustice of the situation. And you know, as a kid, you cry out against injustice. It's not fair. That's built into us. They don't realise the hypocrisy of the not calling for justice when they've done the wrong thing, or not realising the consequences need to cut both ways. But as we grow up, I have to say, I realise my lack of integrity to call for justice on others, because really I'm also implicated in the whole situation. And so as we grow up, those sharp corners of our personality calling for justice sort of get rubbed off a little bit as we realise that we don't have the integrity we thought we had to call for justice on others, but actually we ourselves are part of the problem. It's still right for us to call for justice. Justice against the perpetrators of domestic violence, against religious persecution, against bullying and abuse, against all wrongdoing. And we can rejoice that God will bring justice on the last day, but we also do it realizing that we're part of the problem. Realizing that when I call other people to do the right thing, I need to remember the time I failed. That it's difficult for me to call other people to account when I know my own shortcomings in that area. And there's that famous saying, and we'll see an image now on the screen, that for every finger I point at you, there are three other fingers pointing back at me. And that's true, isn't it? Jesus said, let him who has not sinned cast the first stone. And none of us are in that position. But justice is still good and justice is still right. It's something still for us to pursue, even though it's complicated and messy in this world. God is judge, and a judge not tainted by his own compromised nature and implication in the problem. So who do we look to when judgment comes around? Well, we see in Acts 17 that Jesus Christ has been appointed as judge. And proof of this has been given by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is proof that he has conquered death and stands as judge over death. And so when the day of judgment comes, when we all come to meet him in death or he returns, he is the one who stands in authority. He is the one that we need to answer to. He is the one who will determine our course. Condemnation or celebration. Hell or the new heavens and earth. Jesus, the one who has conquered death, stands as the determiner of our fate. His resurrection was his inauguration as king and judge. He's a just judge. He sees and knows all, not just what everyone knows about it, but our thoughts, our hearts, our wills and desires. He sees it all. He knows us, and he will judge with justice. But the thing is, when he judges with justice, we all stand condemned. Did you notice now, in the present, even though in the past God overlooked such ignorance, now God doesn't call for perfection from us, which you kind of might expect, but he calls for repentance. And there's good news in that. There's very good news in that. Because what he's calling for us is an acknowledgement that we aren't perfect, that we do fail and that we do deserve his judgment. But if we come to him in repentance and faith, if we put our trust in Christ, then his death in our place has borne the judgment, the punishment for sin that we deserve. So that as we come to him in repentance and faith, we receive forgiveness. We take refuge in the Son. Did you hear the words of Psalm 2? You know, the kings mock Jesus. This world, time and again, makes fun of Christianity. Where is this coming? Is Jesus going to come again? Yeah, right. Well, the God in heaven laughs. And there will be a day of judgment where his wrath will come, his anger at sin, and he will bring true justice and judgment, and it won't be pretty. But in Psalm 2, we heed the call to take refuge in him. Because this judge is not just a just and a righteous judge, but also a merciful judge. Well, how can that justice and that mercy come together? It's only at the cross of Calvary, isn't it? That Jesus, the judge, would step in our place to bear our sin so that he might forgive us when we come to him in repentance and faith, when we turn to him and cling to him as our refuge, to enable us to stand in his strength on that last day in the judgment. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, we read these amazing words. John encounters his vision. He encounters Jesus in this vision. And he speaks of Jesus. Jesus placed his right hand on me, says John. And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." So John, seeing a vision of the last days, seeing the judgment spelled out in Revelation, and there's the pressing out of the winepress of God's wrath, there's huge images that are horrifying there. But Jesus comforts him, puts his hand on his shoulder, and he says, "Do not be afraid." Well, why would you not be afraid when you're looking at that judgment and knowing that you ought to come under it? Why would you not be afraid? It's because you've taken refuge in Jesus. It's because he is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. He's the one who determines who goes there and who doesn't. And trusting Christ, taking refuge in him, we can be assured that he will welcome us home on that last day, because he has promised and he has made the way for mercy to be meted out by his own sacrifice on the cross. So if we trust in Christ, we don't need to be afraid of anything or anyone else, because we take refuge in him. He's the one who holds the key. Just as in Psalm 2, the king is established as the powerful, mighty one God has appointed, and he takes down the mockers and the nations and the kings who try to stand up against him. The real way to safety and security is to take refuge in the Son. He's the judge. He's the one we have to get on the right side of. And we do that by repenting and believing, by turning from our sins to trust in him for forgiveness and life. We don't get to make up our own versions of God, idols that suit our own purposes. We don't get to stand in judgment over him, deciding which part of the Bible suits our purpose and which part doesn't, deciding how the Christian faith might actually need to be modified a little bit to suit our modern day society. No, he stands in judgment over us. And it's right for it to be that way. He's not a wrathful, horrible judge. He's a just judge and a merciful judge. And so we can turn to him in faith, cling to him, find refuge in the Son. Let's pray. Lord, we are sorry for our sin and turn away. Turn towards you, Jesus Christ, the just and righteous judge, who by your resurrection to life have conquered death and stand now in authority at God's right hand. We await the day of judgment to come, but we do so not with fear, but with joy, as we anticipate justice being done completely, and as we take refuge in you, our Saviour, who by your death and resurrection has provided a way for forgiveness of sins and peace. You hold the keys of death and Hades. And so as we take refuge in you, we have nothing to fear, but can confidently await that great day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.